Well, here we are, almost done with the Ten Commandments. We're up to number 9 this morning. You shall not bear false witness. Now, it may seem that this issue of lying and honesty is perhaps a bit of a reprieve. After murder, adultery, and theft, lying doesn't seem, all that bad, you might say. The problem, of course, is that even when you think about it for just a moment, honesty is connected really to almost all of the other commandments, isn't it? It's rarely a matter that you could have murder or adultery or theft without lying being involved in some way. And actually, the issue of honesty and integrity is really connected to everything about our lives. As I think we're going to see as we move along here for just the next few moments, it's a web that actually involves so much of our thinking and our living. And in fact, the issue is so pervasive that I think we tend to neglect it. It's so present. It's such a reality that oftentimes we dismiss it or forget it or are not fully conscious of the meaning of lying or the meaning of honesty as much as perhaps we should be. The interesting truth, of course, is that in our personal and our professional lives, we actually see that they are so full, sometimes with carefully crafted words that are really just half-truths, sometimes with casual words that may hurt or may flatter. Sometimes we fail to see that so much dishonesty is present, that it's actually in the air we breathe. It's in the water that we swim in as human beings. You see this on all kinds of levels. You see it on a big picture level, sort of international level. Chronic lying is really the accepted discourse for doing international diplomacy, isn't it? I mean, we just expect it. But also on a very personal level. I don't mean to just pick on the single people. I'm actually thinking of when I was single. You know, sometimes it's true that when you go out on that first date and you come home from it, you realize that just about everything you said about yourself the whole evening was probably not very true. Our problem is that we so relativize and we so justify lying that we actually think of truth-telling on different levels. We think that truthfulness actually has different levels to it. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. When you first look at this commandment, bearing false witness, it has a kind of official sound to it, doesn't it? And it does. Its first point of reference has to do with judicial lying, telling the truth in a court of law. And Jesus actually picks up on this in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount with some very interesting little bit of teaching that's often misunderstood. Let me just read for a moment from Matthew 5. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one of your hairs white or black. Simply let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. And anything more than this comes from evil, Jesus says. Now, many misinterpret this passage. Many Christians have not really understood it. They actually think that it's prohibiting the taking of oaths. And that's a certain tradition, actually, in the Christian church. But no, really, what is going on here is something different. Some people say that the passage teaches that when you're under oath, you have to tell the truth. But when you're not under oath, well, things loosen up a little bit and it doesn't quite matter as much. But the point is just the opposite in Matthew 5. Jesus is saying, you're always under oath. And it doesn't matter whether you swear by your own head or by your grandmother's knee. No, it doesn't matter how you say it. It must be truthful. And Jesus is leaning against this idea that there's levels of truthfulness. Let's just say Mr. X is accused of doing some wrong in his office. Say he was accused of stealing some money. And he didn't do it at all. And three witnesses come in, and they know he didn't do it. Mr. A, first witness, says, yes, he did it. Second witness, Mr. B, says, I saw him here the night of the crime. And Mr. C says, you know, Mr. X really has a pretty nice reputation. Well, all three of these witnesses have lied. And there's no levels to their lying. All have flat out lied. Bearing false witness has to do with everything in our lives. It permeates everything, from the courtroom to the office to telling our parents where we've been when they ask us. And right away we begin to see that this commandment pushes beyond just the sheer raw meaning of words, and it goes to the meaning of what is in our heart. The commandment speaks, therefore, as of course they all do, not just to what I do outwardly, but what is going on in my life. So as with murder, we saw that really what is involved in murder is something in the heart, isn't it? Anger, scorn. Or with adultery, what really is involved is what's going on in our heart with, say, lust. You really see this point made in the two different givings of this commandment. You may not remember it, but the law, the Ten Commandments, was actually given twice in the Old Testament. Once in Exodus, where we're drawing from, but also later on there was a second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. In Exodus, the first time, it says, you shall not bear false witness. But in Deuteronomy, the word changes. It says, you shall not bear insincere witness. You see how the second time in Deuteronomy, it comes back to focus most specifically on issues in our heart, so that truth or falsehood is more than language. It has to do with meaning and intent. This is what Jesus gets at, isn't he, when he says in Matthew 12 that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. He makes that connection intrinsically between what we say outwardly and what's going on in our hearts. So the ninth commandment deals not only with the outward speech, but the inward language of our hearts. And the question is, what are the insincere things in our hearts? You know, the Bible says that there's three things that give rise to both untruthful, false, and insincere speech in our lives. Three things the Bible points out. One is malice, contempt, anger, rage at another person. A second is pride. That is, when we want to keep something from another so that we don't appear in a bad light. Or we want to impress someone, perhaps to further our own interests. Pride. Third is fear. Fear of the consequences of the truth. Like, for example, Peter's fear when he said that he did not know who the Lord was. What's significant about all three of these, malice, pride, and fear, is that they're all rooted in the same thing, if you think about it. They're all rooted in a matter of appearance. They all connect at the notion of how do I appear to someone else? How does someone look at me? And the problem is that we're so prone to lie because we want something to appear better than it actually is. You know, before the fall, in the garden, remember? Before the fall, when Eve took the apple, and by the way, it wasn't an apple. It was a persimmon. I have it on very good authority that it was a persimmon. My own authority. So you just believe that. When she took the persimmon and she ate of it, what happened there? What she was doing was she was denying the reality of truth being verbally given by God. See, before the fall, truth was that which God said about something, right? But then when Eve took the fruit and ate of it, she no longer based her life on truth, even in that action, but on what? What did she base her life on? On appearance. In Genesis 3, it says, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, saw, when it was a delight to her eyes, when she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. You see how this concern for appearance so motivated her that truth became devalued in her mind, and she no longer accepted as true what God had spoken to her? Now, you can really see this concern for appearance working itself out in every generation and every person since Eve's fall. And there's so many examples of it that it's just, oh, we could spend all afternoon doing that, but then you'd miss the cowboys and who knows what else. Listen, though, there's a catalog, actually, of lying. Almost more than anything else, almost more than any others of the Ten Commandments, you can actually create this. I did it, actually, in trying to prepare this message. I outlined all the ways that I knew that it was possible that you could sin based on God's Word. And it's staggering. It's really overwhelming. In fact, the outline is absolutely huge. I can't give it all to you, of course. Let me just give you a couple of examples. How about harmless lies, so-called harmless lies? Now, there's three subcategories of this. One is polite or flattering lies. Why, sweetie, you haven't aged a day. Or, my, you've lost weight. Well, do you know what Psalm 12 says about flattery? Lord, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Ouch. And Calvin, actually, speaking about this verse in his commentary, says that it's a reference to fawning politeness barbed with bitter taunts under the guise of joking. Bitter taunts. That's flattery. Or how about euphemisms? Our business experienced seasonal reversals, when in reality, the bottom dropped out. Or how about exaggerations? What an absolutely wonderful time we had. Or, and this is the Christian version of exaggeration, what a blessing that was. What an inspiration that was. Wasn't that wonderful? You know what you can call exaggeration? You can call it word inflation. And what's the problem with harmless lies, so-called harmless lies? Three quick problems I'll just point out to you. One is they produce superficiality in relationships. Don't they? Think about it. All this babble and chatter and nonsense and flattery, it doesn't produce any depth in relationship. It's just chit-chat. Another problem is that it actually devalues the meaning of words, of language. Language loses its weight, its importance when we throw it about so casually. And a third problem that the others lead to is cynicism. Words don't mean anything. Words don't count. All kinds of academic things are going on in the world today based on this kind of cynicism about the lack of value and meaning in language, where we use words to create a feeling, but there's no real content. Well, that's so-called harmless lies. What about a second kind of lying? Creating false impressions. Creating or sustaining, allowing to go forward, false impressions, especially perhaps about yourself. Half-truths would be one example of this. Boss comes to you, says, I want you to write three memos. He comes back the next day, says, have you written the memos? Well, you've written two of them. So you say, yes, I've written the memos. Well, that's a half-truth, or a two-thirds truth, I guess. Or how about this one? Not correcting false statements, especially about yourself. My example is a little bit personal, so you'll pardon me. I want to give you one that is an example of something that's actually followed me all the days of my adult life until recently. It's this: when Skip went to Harvard, he was first in his class. Well, that's about as true as saying that when Skip went to Home Depot, he became a handyman. Going to Home Depot doesn't make you a handyman any more than going to church makes you a Christian, any more than going to Harvard makes you first in your class. And I'm happy to report to you that the trail has run cold on this one when we moved to Texas. I just think you don't care. Well, there's another one. How about lies of convenience? That's kind of one that we all can identify with, isn't it? Lies of convenience. You know, an example, someone calls on the phone and you tell somebody, say I'm not home. That's a lie of convenience, right? Well, I once knew a couple of young ladies, single women, and they were roommates together, but they were scrupulous about honesty. And so when a boy would call and the girl he was calling didn't want to talk, she'd say, tell him I'm in the shower. And her roommate would make her go stand in the shower before she'd say it. How about benevolent lies? Now, this is a little harder. This is harder and actually much more sober. Friend has a drinking problem. So-called benevolent lies now. Friend has a drinking problem. He gets fired from his job, and you're asked to write a reference for him to get a new job. What do you do? Do you tell the truth? Do you not tell the truth? Difficult, isn't it? Or a loved one is dying. Do you tell the truth to the person themselves? More difficult, I admit. Not always easy to know exactly what to do. We're tempted to say, well, do the kind thing, but be careful. There's no such thing, really, as a benevolent lie. Why? Think about it. Even the most benevolent so-called of lies actually isolates you from the person. You feel distant from them. They feel distant from you. There's almost a sense of unspoken knowing that we're not telling the truth, right? Isolation. And also repercussions later on. When you write the nice letter for the guy and he gets the job and then he loses the job, how do you look? You see? Secondary implications. A couple more in the catalog and then I'll be done with this sorry list. But the last two are very serious. Slander. The Bible has a lot to say about slander. Shakespeare says, "He who steals my purse steals trash, but he that filches me my good name makes me poor indeed." Slander. You know, very interesting what slander is always connected with in the Bible. It's connected with violence. For example, in Ezekiel 22, "Slanderous men have been among you for the purpose of shedding blood." And if you've ever been the object of slander, if you've ever been that object of slander, what do you feel? You feel as if you're being violated, as if violence is being perpetrated on you, don't you? How about the last one? Gossip. Well, gossip is a milder form of slander, less malicious it might seem at first, but only because its intent to harm may not be quite as great a motive, but harm it does. I tried to think of a definition of gossip. I didn't look it up in anything, but I wanted to think, what's a definition that really says the problem? Try this one. Gossip is saying any negative thing about another in their absence without official reason. You see, sometimes you have official reason to speak about someone. They're in your employ. You need to evaluate them. You need to speak of them to someone else. It's an official reason, and of course, you must speak. But unless there's an official reason to say anything negative about another person in their absence, may risk gossip. What's the problem with gossip? It's so common. I mean, what's the big deal? Listen to the way Paul describes the big deal. In Romans 1, he gives us this list of horrible things that really grow out of the human heart. Things that are really wicked. Things that grow out of a heart that doesn't know God. A heart that's alienated from God. This is his list. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, haters of God, insolent, untrustworthy, unloving, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, those of you who know that list from Romans 1 know I left one out right in the middle of it. What is it? Gossip. See how gossip is related to all these other ugly things? Malice, hatred, hating God, murder. Yes, gossip is a form of murder. Why is all this so important? Why do we need to hear this nasty catalog anyway? Well, at least two reasons. One, false witness harms people. You remember how the command is stated, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, what did that mean in Israel? Who was your neighbor? Your neighbor was the person in the community of Israel with you, the community of God's people. It's really talking in that context about the church, about us. False witness in the church is a very serious thing because it harms one another in the body of Christ. It hurts one another. It destroys one another. And the second reason that it's important that we think about these things is that, well, truth matters. Truth matters. Truthfulness, that is, speaking truth, having truth in our hearts, grows out of the sheer raw existence of there being a truth. That there is a difference between what is true and what is not true. That difference is established by the fact of reality, by existence, by a sovereign God who made one thing one way and another thing another way. Truth is. Or as Francis Schaeffer put it a generation ago, to help many of us struggling with whether there was a real truth at all in the world, a sea of relativity. Every man has his own idea of truth, right? What's true for you may not be true for me. No, Schaeffer said, beyond all the picture preferences of our lives, there is something called true truth. That which exists if no one ever says it's true at all. In that sense, you see, Christians are orthodox. Ortho means straight, like orthodontist. You go to the orthodontist, he straightens your ortho, your dents, your teeth, right? Christians are orthodox. Dox means worship, doxology. So the idea of being orthodox says that we are straight and true in our worship. So for the Christians, you see, orthodox truth is never a matter of head belief only. It can't just be a matter of what's in our head. It's also a matter of what is in our hearts. And again, you see that connection between what is false and what is insincere. The two must be brought together. You can't just say something is factually true without it compelling your heart. Both must come together in this idea of truth. This is what David means. In Psalm 51, great prayer of confession, he says, you desire truth in the innermost being. The word integrity comes from the mathematical term integer. What's an integer? It's a whole number. It's not divided. The idea of integrity is that it speaks of a whole truth, a whole person, a person who is the same person wherever they go. They're not one person to one group and another person to another group. You know, that's very hard in our lives, isn't it? You think about in your life how easy it is to be one person when you're with a certain group of people, saying kind of what they want to hear, agreeing with what they think and believe, and then over here, another group, they're saying something really diametrically opposed, how easy it is to kind of nod your head and go along. There's a story about Alan Emery. Some of you may know him, a very, very fine businessman, very committed businessman. When he was a young man, he worked in a textile mill as a clerk or something. And he was one day working, and the boss came in, the big boss came in, called him aside, said, Emery, come here. I want to tell you a joke. Told him a filthy joke. Emery didn't laugh. And the boss said, what's the matter, Emery? Don't you think it's funny? And Alan said, no, it's not funny, it's dirty. It's not funny at all. And the boss said, I like a man who sticks to his convictions. Here's a promotion. He promotes him. That's probably the only reason we know the story today, because otherwise, if he wasn't promoted, we wouldn't hear the story. So sometimes it works out, right? And sometimes it doesn't. But the point is, you see, Emery was a whole man. He was an integer. He was a man of integrity. He was ortho. He was straight. And the question is for him and for us, do we live consistently with our beliefs? Here you go. Here's the bottom line. Are you ready? Bearing false witness is to live inconsistently with what I say I believe. False witness, then, is any action that is inconsistent with my profession of faith. Another way to put this is this. A consistent person, a person of integrity, keeps his or her promises. G.K. Chesterton said, a promise is an appointment you make with yourself for the future. The promise is something that you will do no matter what. No matter what changes come in your life, unpredictable changes, changes you can't foresee. No matter what you say, I will keep my promise. Think about this, would you? Think about it. Forgiveness is the only way to be free of your past, isn't it? But if forgiveness is the only way to be free of your past, then promise keeping is the only way to be free of your unpredictable future. Otherwise, what are we left to? We're left to the needs of the moment. We're left to the fact that things change. I can't keep my promise because things change. Oh, I know, Lord, I'm supposed to keep my vows in my marriage, but things have changed, Lord. And you know what we're driven by? You know what we're driven by? We're driven by our hormones, by our genes, by the needs of the moment. Is that person free? Is a person who's driven by their hormones, their genes, and the needs of the moment free? No, they're not free. The only person who's free is the person who makes a promise about the future and keeps it. That person is free. They're free to walk into their future knowing that no matter what, they've settled some things. And they won't be pushed around by their needs or their hormones or their genes or anything else. Keeping their promises makes them free in their future. Now look, dear friends, will you bear with me for a couple more minutes, because I'm out of time, but I am not out of sermon. In fact, I'm not out of the most important part of the sermon. What have I just done to you? What have we been doing for these weeks? I've just held up to you a huge mirror in your heart. And if you can look in that mirror and not see dirt in your heart on this matter of keeping the ninth commandment, then you are a fine person and you don't need to be here today. You can leave now if you want to. We'll all watch you go. When we look into the mirror of God's law and this commandment, we see all the inconsistencies, all the broken promises. We see that we don't tell the truth, don't we? And after we look at the dirt on our face and in our heart, in the mirror, what do we do? What do we do? We reach for the soap, right? Isn't that what we've been saying all these weeks? We take the soap of the gospel. We take the soap of Jesus. And why and how can we take Jesus right at this point of the ninth commandment? How? Because Jesus is the truthful witness. Jesus never lied. You know, there's a fascinating passage in the Gospel of John. It's Jesus' dialogue with Pilate. I wish I had another half hour to just preach on this passage because it's wonderful. But in this passage, Jesus and Pilate come together. Two men, very, very different. One is orthodox. One is straight. He believes in truth. He is speaking truth. The other is a man who is using flattery and false impressions and innuendo and subtlety. Listen to just a bit of their dialogue. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then Pilate says his famous line, right? "What is truth?" How do you think he said it? Philosophically, stroking his beard? "Yes, Jesus, give me a seminar on truth." No, he said it cynically, didn't he? "What is truth? Who cares about what truth really is? Let's just get the job done." That's what Pilate was saying. Jesus, you see, not only speaks the truth, he lives it. He lives it. Absolutely consistently. He is the only man who perfectly obeyed the truth. Do you know what we call that in theology, in theological terms? We call Jesus keeping to the truth his active obedience. What it means is that he never wavered from the truth in his life. Not only what he said, but the way he lived. Never once did he waver. He kept perfectly the law of God. And when he died on the cross, you are not only the benefit of what we call his passive obedience, that is, he died for you in your place, but you also thereby become the beneficiary of his active obedience, which is to say, all of the merit
of Christ's having perfectly kept the law, perfectly obeying the truth. All that merit is given to you. And you give to him all the filthy rags of your lies. And he hangs on the cross as a liar when he never lied. And so when God looks at you and me, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ's truth-keeping. Another way to say this, Jesus kept his promise. Or we might say that Jesus kept God's promise. God had promised. He had borne witness not once, not twice, not 50 times, not 100 times, but thousands of times in the very structure of the Bible, in the whole warp and woof of all the history of redemption. God had made a promise, and the promise was in the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will possess you. You will possess me. And I will send a Savior to die for your sins. And I will never let you go. Hear me. Hear me. God did not bear false witness against you when he gave you his Son. And so the moment of truth comes for Jesus on the cross. Would he be consistent? Would he follow through? Would he keep his promise? Would he keep the promise of the Old Testament that one would come in God's name and live absolutely righteously and then die absolutely treacherously for us? Would he keep the covenant promise? Or would he bear false witness? And at that huge, critical, hinge moment of history, do you know what Jesus said? Nothing. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And at the critical moment of history, Jesus shouted the truth with his silence. And in his silence, I do not think it is too far-fetched to imagine that the Lord of Lords thought of a psalm. And I believe that the psalm that he very well might have thought of was Psalm 15. Listen to just a few verses of it. And imagine Jesus, who knew the Psalms, who, after all, was the ultimate author of the Psalms. Imagine Jesus hearing the words of Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless. He who does what is righteous. He who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Jesus kept his oath even when it hurt. Or as the old translators put it, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Jesus did not change. He did not slander. He did not gossip. He did not exaggerate. He did not be falsely polite. He simply kept his promise. All the promises of God, Paul says, are yes and amen in Christ. Now look. Look. God wants integrity in your heart. He wants wholeness in your heart so that what comes out of your mouth is true? Where do you get that kind of integrity? Where do you get that kind of truthfulness in your innermost being? Honesty is a supernatural work, isn't it? Honesty starts when you're honest about your dishonesty. The only integrity you can have is the integrity that God in Christ creates in you when He's born again in your heart by His Spirit. That's the only integrity you can have. The gospel makes me honest. It makes me honest about what the law shows is in my heart. I can be honest. I don't have to fear. I don't have to hide it. I don't have to deny it. I don't have to lie about it. I can be honest about what is in my heart. Why? Because there is a Savior who washes my heart, who cleanses it from all sin, who takes away my iniquity, who takes away my untruthfulness, and who makes me to be a person whose mouth speaks from that which is in His heart. You cannot have truthfulness without the truth. Don't try. You will fool many, but you will not fool the God of all truth. Instead, turn to Him and say again, Lord, Your gospel is my only hope. Your life is my only life. Your truth is the basis of all of my truthfulness. And then speak the truth to your neighbor out of love and build him or her up. Lord God, help us. We are so prone to 1,000 lies. Lord Jesus, thank You for the wonder of Your death for us, the giving of Your life for us, the passive obedience You endured on the cross as our substitute, the active obedience You have given us, all of Your righteousness, all of Your truthfulness is ours, all of Your truthful speaking becomes ours. Thank You. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for what frees me. And now the blessing of God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit go with you and be with you forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.